Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking this morning at verses 21 through verse 26. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks that you have given us your holy word, and that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And we praise you and thank you that your Spirit goes forth with your word and gives us wisdom and understanding that we can see the truth that is here. And we ask, Father, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. We pray that as your word goes forth, that it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, since the very tragic and horrific school shooting in Parkland, Florida, back in February, the discussion, the debate, and protesting over gun control has greatly escalated. Should certain firearms be banned? And how about the Second Amendment? What does it guarantee and what doesn't it? Do we need more gun laws, or should we do a better job enforcing the laws that are already on the books? What is the solution to these mass shootings? Arming teachers, putting police officers and metal detectors. What are the solutions bringing these horrific incidences to an end? Well, if you've looked at the news even this past week, with the events of a mass stabbing incident in China and a mass hit-and-run incident in Toronto, well, it becomes quite clear, or at least it should, that the problem isn't with the guns or the knives or the vehicles, but the problem ultimately resides in the heart of the person committing such terrible crimes. Now, it's true, common sense laws should be in place, and that they should be effectively enforced, and they all should be accompanied with very swift and just penalties. And certainly this is hopefully what both sides can agree on. But what's often missed, even by both sides, is that laws and penalties only address the outward behavior. They don't address the condition of the heart, which is ultimately the source of the problem. And so you can remove guns and knives and vehicles, but it's not going to stop people from murdering one another. It's true, it may dissuade some and it may limit the number of casualties, and there's certainly the kind of the utilitarian arguments that those seeking stricter gun control will set forth. Well, it's not going to stop killing, but at least it'll limit the damage. But a heart filled with anger and hate that's set on murder is one way or another going to find a way to fulfill their heart's desire. in order to make such tragedies less frequent, the issue of the heart needs to be addressed and exposed. And ultimately, a solution that can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as Jesus continues to address the law, and specifically here in our passage this morning regarding murder and the sixth commandment, we'll see that he draws out that the moral law of God is not just a penal code of crimes and punishments, but ultimately the moral law of God seeks to pierce the heart and convict one of sin so that they would see their need for Christ in the gospel. They would see the need for the good news of forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so with this emphasis, Jesus shows that the heart issue and the spirit of the law is actually often overlooked by a focus on the letter of the law. And this is precisely what the traditions of the elders and the scribes and Pharisees missed during Jesus' day, and it's also what's lacking in our own day in connection with these evil acts that we see on the news. The problem of sin and evil lies in the heart of sinful people. As we noted last time, Jesus is seeking to show through a series of examples that he's not come to overthrow the law, but he's come to confirm and establish it. He's come to recover it from abuses, and he's come to fulfill the law on our behalf. And the understanding and application of the sixth commandment is the first example that Jesus gives here. In verse 17, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now, as we'll see with each of these examples over the next several weeks, that Jesus begins with this phrase, "You have heard that it was said." Now, this is an important statement. It's saying that the law of God has been handed down from God to Moses and then passed on through a mostly oral rather than a written tradition. And the sixth commandment was very clear. Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." I want to note, though, here that murder is the proper term to use in distinction from "you shall not kill." Now you may wonder, well, what's the difference? Well, murder is taking someone's life without just cause. That is, you're killing someone in cold blood with for no reason, whether it be with a gun, a knife, a van, or even the instruments used in abortion, or even removing life-supporting instruments in euthanasia, as again we saw this past week in England with this little toddler, Alfie Evans. That's murder. But the civil magistrate, when the civil magistrate executes a convicted murderer, or when perhaps someone may end up killing someone because they're defending themselves, or even in the cause of a just war, well, these all could be considered justifiable. And so they're not considered murder. They are killing, but it's not murder. Well, the sixth commandment forbids murder in all its forms. Well, the understanding or application of the law that the elders in the rabbinic tradition drew from this is then that whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, these words do not appear in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but they can be clearly inferred from passages, for example, like Genesis 9, verse 6, when God, after the flood, declares, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So this is the institution of capital punishment. And the judgment referred to even here in Matthew 5 is ultimately the judgment of death. Again, capital punishment. That if someone murders someone else, well, they're in danger of themselves being put to death by the civil authorities. And so it's very clear, and it's certainly true. Someone commits murder, they were to be put to death because they have destroyed one who was created in the image of God without cause. So the sin is not just against the one murdered, but again, ultimately, this sin is against God himself. And the just judgment that God has given for murder is the death of the murderer. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders understood this. There was really no debate in this regard. So you wonder, well, what's the problem then? If they got it right, what could Jesus possibly seek to recover here? Well, it's the issue of the heart. See, the accepted tradition restricted the judgment, and therefore really the implication of God's displeasure only to the act of committing murder. That is, God was only displeased with the act of murder. It only focused on one's actions, and it didn't focus on the sinful thoughts and desires of the heart that inspired those actions. In other words, they basically were saying that the only sin which needed to be dealt with in the individual was the sinful action. Now, of course, in our own day, we've even moved further away from this when it's foolishly thought that taking away the weapon used to do the crime is somehow going to stop people from murdering one another. And so the responsibility of the individual for their sin becomes very secondary to the method in which they use, or the weapon in which they use. Well, the problem with sin and the problem with crime is that it's committed by sinners whose hearts are corrupt and deceitfully wicked. And Jesus later goes on to say in Matthew 15 that for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Interesting enough, it's several of these things that Jesus mentions here are the commands that he will deal with in this section here in Matthew 5. Well, murder begins in the heart of a person. It begins with their sinful thoughts and desires, their anger, their hatred, their bitterness, and ultimately their pride and their selfishness. The Apostle James asked the rhetorical question in James 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" See, murder begins in the heart. And that's where the crime and sin begins. This is what displeases God. Not just the sinful actions, but sinful thoughts and desires also displease God. Therefore, the judgment isn't just to be administered against the action, but also against the thoughts and desires. Because the sinful heart is the root of the sinful action. Now, the scribes and Pharisees and their traditions completely passed by this important truth so that judgments were only carried out against those who actually murdered. And not only were the sins of the heart neglected in judgment, but they were also really given a free pass and even in some cases condoned. That is, no one judged another for hating others or being unjustly angry toward others, because the only concern was the rigid letter of the law and outward conformity to the law. So as long as you outwardly conformed to the law, there was no problem. And they didn't bother dealing with the true intent and the spirit of the law and inward holiness. And so this is what Jesus responds to when he says in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, there are a couple things to note in Jesus' response here. First, we remember Jesus isn't setting himself up against the law, and he's not seeking to change the law. He's simply seeking to recover the original intent of the law God had given long ago. And by using here the emphatic, "I say to you," Jesus is actually revealing his authority as the Son of God, and hence as the lawgiver. clarification that he's giving here is coming from God. It's God's clarification regarding the sixth commandment. Well, secondly, we note that some will contend that there is an ever-increasing level of condemnation here. And I think especially in at the very end of verse 22, that the last, but whoever says you fools shall be in danger of hellfire. Maybe that word but is not really the best translation there, and that it should be just an and. And so that the judgment, some contend that the judgment, the danger of the council, and danger of hellfire would seem to imply that there is also a difference of severity then between being angry without cause, or saying raka, which literally means empty head, or maybe in our day, blockhead, and then saying you fool or you idiot. Well, if you think about it and you look at the passage here, this seeing any kind of escalation here seems rather forced. And really, as we evaluate the terms, it's really hard to see a difference between calling someone empty head and calling them a fool. It's basically saying the same thing. And as we said, judgment is death. Coming before the council, which would be the court, they're going to render a judgment. What's that judgment going to be? It's going to be death. And then, of course, hellfire. What is hellfire? Well, it's eternal death. So what's Jesus saying then? Well, he's saying that, yes, murder is surely a sin. But so too is unjust anger toward a brother, hatred, bitterness, and angry words and insults. They're all sins which come from a corrupt, sinful heart. Now, it's true that consequences and punishments are often varied. And so, for example, murdering someone is more severe in this regard than unjust anger, hatred, or even insults. But ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, and that grand scheme of things is in God's eyes, in His sight, well, they're all still sins flowing from a sinful heart. And if there's no confession, no confession is made, well, then there's no seeking of peace. If there's no reconciliation, if there's no forgiveness from God, well, then the eternal judgment for all these sins is going to be exactly the same. And so murderers, those who are filled with hate and anger, those who hurl abusive words and insults, they all will spend an eternity in hellfire if they've not believed on Jesus Christ and been forgiven through His shed blood. So Jesus is putting them all on an equal plane, that in God's sight, they're all sin, and they're all worthy of eternal wrath and condemnation. And the Apostle John makes this point very clear. And in 1 John 3, verse 15, he says, "For whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." As we considered last time, there's no lesser or greater commandments, and that violating even the least commandment makes one guilty of all. So that unjust anger, hatred, and bitterness are all sins worthy of God's just judgment. And these sins, of course, then are only compounded when these thoughts and desires give way to abusive words that are hurled at others, or to actions that would ultimately lead to the murder of one who's been created the image of God. And so they're all just degrees on the same plane. They're all going to end up in the same spot. They're all going to be deserving of the same eternal punishment and judgment if they're not turned away from. And so what Jesus is clarifying here is that all of these sins are forbidden and condemned in the sixth commandment, not just the unjust taking of someone's life. Well, why does this matter? Why can't we just get by and go by our outward appearances and just ignore the heart? Like the scribes and Pharisees, that's what they were doing. And of course, we know that most people, even though, you know, we all get angry at times, and maybe there's things that at times we hate and we develop bitterness towards someone. But most of us are able to restrain ourselves from murdering one another. So why make a big deal about what you can't see, right? These are all internal things. Well, first of all, it gives a false sense of security, not only here in this life when we say peace, peace, but really there is no peace, but especially a false sense of security about eternity and our standing before God. And of course, we see this false sense of security all around us. People everywhere, even those who claim the name of Christ, seek to ease their own consciences towards their sin by saying things like, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as some people as that person, right? And in fact, I think I'm probably a lot better than most people. I've never murdered anyone. I've never robbed a bank. So surely I'm good before God and I have nothing to worry about, right?" But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, this very well could have been the argument set forth by the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Because they believe themselves to be more righteous than everyone else. And they clearly, at least in their own eyes, were living well above the law and were in no danger of God's judgment, so they thought. And yet, with what Jesus says here, they were in danger. Because already at this time, as we know, that they were seething with unjust anger, hatred, and bitterness toward Jesus because they saw him as a threat to their own way of living and their own influence among the people. Their inner thoughts and desires that were seemingly hidden and not causing harm to anyone, well, they would eventually explode as they did actually commit murder when they unjustly charged Jesus and then handed him over to be executed by Pilate. And Peter reminds us and reminds them in Acts on the day of Pentecost. So he says, "This one you put to death. You're guilty of murdering this innocent man." Not just the Roman, not just Pilate, not just the Romans, but you, the Jewish people, the religious leaders, put this innocent man to death. You're guilty of murder. And so their hatred toward Jesus, though, because Jesus was the Son of God, their hatred toward Jesus was ultimately hatred toward God. And so those who hate God in their thoughts, desires, words, or deeds, well, obviously, they have no security in him. Well, those who would hate someone created in the image of God also hates God and what God has created. And therefore, there would be no security for them either. So there's a false sense of security when we don't deal with the heart issues. But secondly, we see that the condition of the heart matters, especially for the believer, because it becomes a hindrance to our worship. And this is what Jesus addresses in verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, as he often does, Jesus goes from speaking generally of those who murder, those who hate, those who are angry or who hurl abusive words and insults toward others, to now being very specific, and in order to drive home the point, he says, "Therefore, you." What are the implications of this commandment for you, for my followers, believers in Christ Jesus, for you, members of this congregation? What are the implications in your everyday life? What's at stake when you are guilty of violating the sixth commandment? Well, essentially, your worship will not be accepted by God. If unjust anger, hatred, and bitterness fill your heart, how can you expect the God who is pure, undefiled love to receive your gifts and your worship? Because it's a broken and contrite heart is what the Lord desires. Obedience to His holy law in spirit and in truth is better to Him than any sacrifice or gift that you may offer. The Apostle Paul warns a husband and wife not to let the sun go down on their anger, lest it give the evil one a foothold and drive a wedge in their relationship. Well, how much more so are we to be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ, for whom Christ died? Because it's going to drive your wedge, not only between your relationship with one another, but it's going to inhibit your worship of God. This was one of the key issues that the Apostle John was addressing in his first letter. Bitterness, hatred, and unjust anger between those who were supposed to be united together as brothers in Christ. And John is very clear. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And the answer is obvious. It's impossible. You can't claim to love God and yet hate your brother. Well, this was also a chief problem with the Pharisees who believed they were righteous before God because they had an appearance of righteousness as they conformed themselves externally to the letter of the law. But they were missing the boat, as Jesus repeatedly condemned them, that they, though they drew near to God with their lips and their duties of worship, yet their hearts were far, far away from God. They were merely hypocrites, and their righteousness was nothing more than filthy rags in God's sight. And certainly their underlying hatred for Jesus was a perfect example of this, which put them even further away, their hearts further away from God. Now the Pharisees should have given heed to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, with the Pharisees, their hands were clean. They had all these ritual cleansings. They were clean on the outside, but their hearts on the inside were not pure. And so they were in grave danger of the judgment. And so, clinging to these bitterness and anger and hatred in our hearts, again, just inhibits our worship. Well, this then leads to the third reason why the heart condition matters. And that is this: God's judgment is coming. And Jesus addresses this in verses 25 and 26. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. For surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Well, here Jesus uses the picture of two who have a financial dispute, right? One owes the other money. And the counsel is that, look, it's best to settle this dispute before it heads to court. Because once it gets to that point, well, then it's out of your hands. And once the judge hands down his verdict, there's not going to be anything that you can do to change it. It's going to be too late. The coming judgment will be final. And then what's going to happen? Well, you're going to be tossed into debtor's prison, and the implication there is that you're never going to get out of all at all. Kind of the irony of throwing someone into debtor's prison is that you can't exactly pay off your debt when you're in prison, unable to make any money. And so you're there for a long time, if not even to the time when you die. Well, Jesus is here using this to point us toward the final judgment before God at the end of the age. When Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, it's going to be too late to reconcile and make amends. with your brother and also with God. And it's important to remember too that, you know, it's going to be too late. If someone dies, if the person that you had this grievance with dies, well, you can't make amends then. But then also, when Christ returns, it'll truly be too late. And if God, at that time of judgment, if he finds your heart is filled with hate and anger, you'll not enter into his glorious presence. In fact, Jesus already confirmed in the Beatitudes that it's the pure in heart who shall see God in the glory of eternal life. And so the heart filled with hate, anger, and bitterness is not pure. And so, yes, our actions surely will be judged at the judgment. But so too will the sinful thoughts and desires of the heart. And if we're angry with someone, if we have harbor bitterness toward them, if we hate someone, it's our responsibility to reconcile with them so that the heart is pure when we appear before Christ at the last judgment. Well, what do we do then? Well, first, we should guard our hearts and keep our words and actions in check. We need to acknowledge that unjust anger and hatred are sins and that they're an affront to God's holiness, just like murder. And that God surely doesn't want us to, he surely doesn't want us to murder anyone, right? He doesn't want us destroying someone who's been created in his image, but he also doesn't want our hearts filled with evil thoughts and desires. It's because anger leads to bitterness, and bitterness leads to hate, and if unchecked, hate will ultimately then lead to murder. That's the progression. When these thoughts come to us, we must confess them. We must turn away from them, seeking God's grace and mercy for forgiveness. We need to grab hold of the gospel and find relief from these besetting sins, and we need to be reconciled to God. And it's the gospel that provides the only lasting solution, as we mentioned, to these violent and heinous crimes that we've been seeing in the news. And they're committed mostly by these young men who have been so filled with such anger and hatred toward their fellow man. Well, why is that? We need to discover and look into, why are they so angry? Why are they filled with so much hate that would even lead them to this? So we can pass a bunch of laws and we can take away all the weapons we can think of, but it's the Spirit of God working through the gospel that will be the only sure way to deal with the heart condition that is at the root of this evil. And so that is a challenge to us. We need to be proclaimers of that gospel. Well, secondly, not only do we need to guard our actions and our heart, but we also then need to be reconciled to one another. And again, this is what Jesus is challenging here, that divisions and conflict among brothers and sisters, especially in Christ, it disrupts the unity and the fellowship of our worship together. Right? We're intended to be one body in Christ Jesus. Yet things like anger and bitterness and hatred disrupt and destroy that unity and that fellowship. Now, Jesus later in Matthew 18 will give instructions on how believers are to seek reconciliation with the brother who has sinned against them. And certainly we should be diligent to follow through with those steps. But as the Apostle Paul summarizes in Ephesians 4, verse 32, ultimately, we just need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And we need to remember that our sin against God was much, much greater than any sin any brother or sister in Christ could have committed against us. And yet God forgives us through Jesus Christ. And so we are to be imitators of God, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5:1, Forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. God in Christ has secured for us peace and reconciliation, and we are to seek that peace and maintain it, not only with God, but also with one another. And of course, we can only do what we can. We can't force someone to be reconciled to us, whether they've offended us or we've offended them. We must, though, do what we can to live at peace with all, especially with those in the household of faith. Otherwise, our offerings and worship before the Lord will be in vain. As we hold a grudge against someone or we allow bitterness to take root in our hearts and it lead to even greater sin. So we must be reconciled to one another. Finally, brothers and sisters, we must do this quickly. As soon as we can, we should seek to be reconciled to one another and rid ourselves of the festering sins of unjust anger, bitterness, and hate. One of the damaging results of these sins, if they don't actually lead to murder, one of the more damaging effects is that they utterly consume the one who harbors them. And you may know people like this who are so consumed with bitterness and anger and hate. It's all they can think about, and it destroys their life and the lives of those around them. This is the evil one's design. Right? This is Satan's design in all this, because if he can't get us to destroy one another, well, then he will at least be satisfied to have us destroy ourselves by clinging to this bitterness and hatred and anger. But Jesus says here, we should act quickly. We should act quickly, though, not just because of what we might do, but especially we should act quickly because of what God will do. Because God's just judgment of wrath is coming upon this world of sin. Christ is coming again. And if we put off reconciliation with others, and especially if we put off reconciliation with God, when Jesus returns, it's going to be too late. And we'll soon find ourselves then standing before the righteous judge of all the earth. And if our hearts aren't pure, if we've not been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we've not experienced the glorious grace of His forgiveness and salvation, we will be condemned to the eternal flames for our sins, including the sin of committing murder in our hearts. Beloved of God, truly by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, be reconciled to one another. Be reconciled to God and believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for this great challenge to us. It's easy, perhaps, to say, well, we're not going to murder anyone. But your commandment requires that we not harbor unjust hatred and anger and bitterness toward others. That we are to love them, even as you have loved us through Christ Jesus. This is difficult for us to do. And we know it's only by the grace that you give to us that we're enabled to truly love our neighbors as ourselves. And even to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would truly bless us in this, that you would help us to see what's at stake here. That our worship of you will be disrupted. That it will not be accepted, even as Cain's worship was not accepted because of the bitterness that was in his heart. Father, we pray that you would help us to be reconciled so that our worship is accepted, that our hearts are pure and washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be diligent to do this quickly, even at the first sight of any offense, that we would be quick to reconcile so that it doesn't grow, so that the evil one doesn't get a foothold in our hearts, but that we would put an end to it right at the start, because we know a time is coming when it will be too late. We pray that you would help us to be walking in truth and sincerity of heart, to be walking in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus returns on that last great day. Father, we also pray that you would challenge us and equip us to be faithful in sharing the gospel to others. And as we see these violent incidences happening, not just in our own nation, but all over the world, people consumed, and especially these young men consumed with hatred and anger in their hearts. Father, may we be aware of those young people who are filled with such hatred, and that we might be able to minister the gospel to them, and that true tragedy, even eternal tragedy, that they would be spared from that. Father, we pray that you would just give wisdom and guidance for us in all these things, and for our leaders as they sort through this, but help them to see that ultimately it's the gospel that is needed. And you've equipped us, the church, with the gospel. So may we also be challenged to go forth faithfully with it. Father, we praise you and thank you for all these things. And we pray especially that you would apply these truths to our own hearts, that we might live our lives for your glory and praise. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.